in Exodus chapter 4 this morning, if you want to turn there. If there is a big idea, you know, they always tell you when you're in seminary and then afterwards, you have to have a big idea for your sermon. And I try to. I don't usually focus on that. But if there's a big idea for this morning, it would be this, that when God calls us to his work, the cure for reluctant obedience is to step out on faith, knowing that he has prepared us for the task and invited us to participate in his plan. Let me restate that. When God calls us to his work, the cure for reluctant obedience is to step out on faith, knowing that he has prepared us for the task and invited us to participate in his plan. So we're going to look at three things this morning. One is that Moses finally obeys. Second is that God prepared Moses for the mission as he set out. And then lastly, he allowed Moses and Aaron to share in that purpose and plan. We're going to see that this morning. So let's start in Exodus chapter 4. Let's look at the first few verses in 18 through 20 there. It says, when Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Now, I think you would probably all agree with me that up until this point, Moses, and maybe this is a little mild, but Moses has been somewhat reluctant to do what God has called him to do. Would you agree with me on that? Remember, you know, the burning bush, he shows up and tells Moses that he's going to send him back to Pharaoh and tells him about all the wonders that he's going to do and everything else. And Moses, you know, didn't immediately jump on that bandwagon and go along with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, I'm going to do it. No, instead he gives all these excuses. You know, who am I, he says. What if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to me? He says, you know, I'm not very eloquent with the way that I speak, Lord. And the Lord stayed patient with every one of those objections until the last one. Remember what the last one was? Really wasn't much of an objection, but an outright refusal to go. Lord, no, please, send somebody else. Pick somebody else. Whoever you want, Lord. Well, no, you're the one. He had already picked the one that he wanted to do it, but that makes Moses' words almost comical. You pick whoever you want to go, Lord, send him. But he had already made his decision, and he had already picked Moses to go. But we find here that Moses must have obviously finally come to his senses and realized that when you're dealing with the creator of the universe, he kind of gets his way. And so Moses finally comes to his senses, realizes he's not going to win this battle with the Lord, finally decides to go. And so he goes back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he asks him for permission to go back to Egypt. Verse 18, if you look at it, it says, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And so he does what was appropriate in the ancient Near Eastern culture. He went to his father-in-law. He was not only an employee of his father-in-law. Remember, he was for 40 years caring for Jethro's flocks. So he was an employee. But not only that, he was a member of the family. Married Jethro's daughter. And so he does what was appropriate in that culture. He goes back to Jethro and asks him for permission to go back to Egypt. Now, it's probably not permission in the sense that we think of. It was just a gracious thing to do. Honored his father by saying, I'm going to go back to Egypt. I want your blessing to go back to Egypt. It was an appropriate thing to do. What's interesting about this is the statement here that he wanted to go back and see his brethren to see if they were still alive. We don't know exactly what he shared with Jethro. There's no indication here he shared everything with Jethro. He might have, but it doesn't say that he told him all, you know, that I met the Lord in a burning bush and he told me all these great things and I'm going back to Egypt now to confront the Pharaoh and take the people out of there. So we don't really know what he shared with Jethro. It may have simply been this idea of checking up on his brethren. I'm of the opinion that this was probably referring to his relatives. If you remember, if you look at the genealogy of who it was that was with Moses had cousins and they were in Egypt with him. That's part of the genealogies. He had relatives. It makes sense here that he was probably referring to those relatives, including maybe Aaron, his brother, to see if they were alive. I don't think it would make as much sense to be saying, I'm going to go back and check out my brethren, the Israelites, and see if they're alive yet. Because there was, as far as we can tell, maybe 600,000 men, maybe as many as 2 million people. He probably wasn't thinking that they all had died in 40 years. I think he's referring here primarily to his relatives. He's telling Jethro, I'm going to go check on my brethren, my relatives, cousins, family, and see if they're still alive. It had been 40 years. And Moses himself, at this point, was 80. He's already advanced in years. And he wasn't the oldest. So I think he's probably referring to his brethren here now. Does that mean it doesn't refer to all of Israel? It could be. I'm making an educated guess here that brethren here is simply a reference to his relatives. And so that's what he shares with Jethro. And Jethro basically says, go in peace. He releases him of his obligation to care for his flocks. He lets him take his wife, his daughter, Jethro's daughter, and to head back. Now, one of the things we're told here that Moses did not have to worry about were the people that were basically concerned or taking or wanted to take his life. Notice in verse 19 it says, Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Now we know there was at least one man seeking his life. It happened to have been the Pharaoh at the time. The Pharaoh that wanted to kill Moses was apparently Thutmose III. As best we can figure out here, Moses, if our understanding was right, was probably the third highest official in the land when he killed the Egyptian that had been beating one of the Hebrew slaves. That was probably, or the Pharaoh that was Pharaoh at the time was Thutmose III, which would be the stepson of Moses' adopted mother. So it sort of makes him like a brother to Moses. And so that was the individual who was trying to kill him. He got all angry, if you remember, threatened to kill him, and so Moses fled. Well, that individual had died in 1440 BC. He had reigned for, I think it was 54 years. And so he had died just 4 years before the Exodus. And so we're probably talking right about this time about, somewhere probably 1449 or so, 1450. 1452, 53, somewhere in that range that God is now speaking to Moses and saying, Thutmose, your stepbrother, is dead, along with probably any of his officials that would have also been seeking Moses' life. And so he didn't have to worry about that, and he was now able to go back. Now, there's two things in this text that suggest that Moses was serious about doing this. The first is that it says that he took his family. Look at 4:20. It says, So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey. He was now committed to go back to Egypt, and he knew that he would be in Egypt for a while. So he took his family. That's an indication that he was serious about going back and doing what the Lord had said. Now, the second thing that tells us here that indicates he was serious is that it says he took the staff of God. If you remember back up just in verse 17, the Lord told him, Take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. Now, you remember what those signs were. A few chapters earlier, he used that sign he threw in the ground. It became a snake. Reaches back out, grabs it, it turns back into a staff. Ultimately, we're going to see that staff used by Moses and Aaron and some of the other miracles. I think it's three or four of the signs and wonders he actually uses that staff. It's the tool and the symbol of God's presence with him that would be used to perform the miracles. And the Lord said, take this staff back with you. So the fact that Moses took this staff indicates that he knew why he was going back and that he was prepared to use the staff to do what the Lord would use it for. And so everything so far about this passage suggests that Moses' reluctance to obey had now turned into a form of obedience. He chose to step out and do what the Lord told him to do. I think that's important. I think our takeaway from this would be something as simple as this. The solution to reluctant obedience is stepping out on faith. And why do I say that? Well, because the author of Hebrews tells us that that's how Moses was able to do what he did. I don't think this is just a passage of Moses finally going, cool, look what I get to do, the Lord's sending me back. It required that he step out on faith. Think about what he was getting called to do. He was going to go to the most powerful man in the known world at that point. Confront the Pharaoh of Egypt. Walk into his hall and tell him, you need to let God's people go. I don't think anyone in this room, I don't think any of us can really comprehend what that would require of Moses. But what it did require was faith. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and following. It says, by faith, we'll start in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw what a beautiful child he was and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who would destroy the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. And so what we find is that the author of Hebrews says that Moses did all this by faith. That's what it required. And so the cure to Moses' reluctant faith, all the excuses he gave, wasn't really just to muster up the strength to do it, but rather to step out on faith and to trust that the Lord would do exactly what the Lord said he would do. And he had promised him he would be with him. And so what we really see here is that, I believe, Moses stepping out on faith, that the solution to his reluctance was stepping out on faith. Isn't that the same thing for us? You know, there's a lot of things that we face in life that we can either try to muster up the strength to do, but more often than not, it requires faith, especially when it comes to our relationship with Christ. We've talked about this before. We talked about this last week, about sharing our faith with people. That's not an easy thing. Let's just be honest, okay? Especially today. We think about some of the antagonism and some of the hatred towards Christians. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not always something we look forward to. It's not something we're always excited about doing. And it requires that we do what? Step out on faith. Trust the Lord. And so that's what we see with Moses here, is that his reluctance was overcome by faith. Now, the next thing we're going to see here is that God actually prepared Moses for this mission, and that's important to us as well. Look at verses 21 through 28 of chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go, or let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him in the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. So Moses, I believe this description, what we've all just read here, was God preparing Moses for his mission before he set out. He made the decision to go back to Egypt. He asked permission from Jethro to go back. And now the Lord gives him one final set of instructions, and I believe it's a way of preparing him. So I believe that's much of what we see here, is God equipping Moses to do exactly what he was going to do. And he does this in three ways. The first thing that God did to equip Moses was he told him exactly what to do, what to expect from Pharaoh, and what to say to him. He didn't leave it to Moses to figure out. He was very specific in the commands that he gave to Moses. Back in chapter 4, when Moses tried to convince God that he wasn't the right man for the job, he wasn't eloquent enough, well, God rebuked him and promised him two things. You remember what those were? First one was that he would be with Moses' mouth and would instruct him in what to say, is what the text says. Second thing, he said he would give him Aaron to come alongside him to also serve as a mouthpiece on his behalf. We see both of those promises fulfilled in this passage, but it begins with God first providing Moses with instructions. It says in verse 21, he was to perform the signs and wonders in front of Pharaoh that God was demonstrating at the burning bush. Remember that? Gave him the signs to perform. Look at verse 21 again. He says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. He told him exactly what to do when he got to Pharaoh. You go back verses 2 through 7, you see what those signs are. Lord said to him, verse 2, what is that in your hand? And he said, it's a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, then maybe they'll believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you said, then you shall take water, some water from the Nile, and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. So these are the signs he's supposed to perform. And so one of the ways that Moses prepared, or one of the ways that the Lord prepared Moses was he said, do exactly what I'm telling you to do. You don't have to make it up on your own. You have to figure it out yourself. This is what you do. Perform the signs that I just gave you. He also told Moses how Pharaoh would respond. So he not only told him what to do, but he said, here's what you can expect. Look at the second half of verse 21. He says, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So there was no surprise there. Moses wouldn't have to go in with trepidation, wondering exactly how he'd be received. The Lord already told him he's not going to let him go. Go do these wonders, but he's still not going to let him go. So he told him what to expect of the Pharaoh. We'll look at this concept of hardening a little bit later as we move through some other texts. Not today, but as we go through in future weeks here. It's an interesting concept that God is doing with Pharaoh. Part of it's a fancy phrase that we use to refer to it as judicial hardening. The Lord essentially hardens Pharaoh's heart, which literally means to strengthen it so that he can continue to resist. It's rather interesting. It's not hardening it so he can't see, it's hardening it so that he can withstand these signs and wonders and make it to the end. And so the Lord will continue to strengthen him through that, through these things, so that he can accomplish what he wants. But he, in essence, tells Moses here, here's what's to expect. I'm going to harden the Pharaoh's heart through these things. So not only did he tell Moses what to do, he told him what to expect. And even so, he then tells him what to say. Look at verses 22 through 23. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn son. So not only did the Lord tell him what to do, what to expect, but what to say. That was all preparation. Again, he didn't leave Moses to figure it out on his own. So the first thing he did there to prepare Moses was to tell him what to do, what to expect, and what to say. Second thing the Lord did to actually prepare him was to discipline him for not honoring and obeying the sign of the covenant that he had given to Abraham. Look at verses 24 through 26. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Does that jump out to anybody? That seems a little weird. This is probably one of the strangest or weirdest passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. He just got done calling out the burning bush. He just got done sort of debating with Moses and all the excuses Moses was giving, and God wouldn't let him off the hook, you know. Moses finally agrees, and the Lord tells him what to say, do, and everything. Now he's going to kill him. End of story, right? This makes no sense, right? So it's a rather strange passage. A couple of questions that come to mind. Why did God want to kill Moses when he had just done everything that he's done? That's the first question I have, is why? Why would he try to kill him? The other question that comes to mind is exactly, it's even weird the way it's phrased. Notice it says that he met him and sought to put him to death. Does God have to try? You know, it's like, why doesn't it just say he put him to death? In essence, it's saying he planned to put him to death. He sought to do it. That's what his intent was. That's kind of a weird statement. Another question that comes to mind is, why did Zipporah circumcise their son as a response to all this? How did she know what was going on? And what tied it to circumcision? Those are some questions. There's also some interpretive challenges to this text. One of them is, it doesn't really say Moses in these verses I just read. Your Bible may say that, but it's actually the words him and his, which has led some commentators to say, well, this wasn't Moses that God was trying to kill, but it might have been his son. I don't accept that. I think the context would suggest. But you'll notice as you look through it, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. That's what the text says. We assume it's Moses. Contextually it is. But it doesn't really say him. I mean, it doesn't really say Moses. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at, it actually says his feet there, not Moses' feet. Your text, like mine, says Moses' feet, but it just simply says his feet. Well, is that Moses' feet or is it the son's feet? When she cut off the foreskin, did she touch it to Moses' feet or did she touch it to her son's feet? It's not really clear. She said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. Well, that likely refers to Moses, but it's not absolutely clear. You could refer to her son because the word bridegroom there is more related to relative, not necessarily groom. Verse 26, so he, God, let him alone. Is that Moses or is that her son? And I only point this out because it's caused a lot of debate and discussion among scholars. Because it's really hard for us to get our head wrapped around God attempting to kill Moses. And so even scholars will try to look for an alternate understanding. And so, hey, oh, his and him, it's not Moses, it's the son. God was trying to kill the son. But I'm not sure that really fixes the problem. So, bottom line is this. Nobody's got a really good answer for this passage as to what's going on. There are good scholars on all 16 sides of this issue. So I'm going to just try to boil it down to what I think we can know for certain. The first one is this. Nearly everybody agrees that the issue was Moses' failure to circumcise his son. That seems to be the case here. That somehow, Moses had two sons, and apparently he did not circumcise one of them. I say probably only one because Zipporah only circumcised one son, which likely means the other one was probably circumcised. Now, which son this was, we're not really sure. It may have been the younger one. But if you remember back in Genesis chapter 17, God gave Abraham a covenant and a sign of that covenant. And the sign of the covenant was circumcision. And it's a pretty big deal because what God said is, if you don't circumcise your son, he's cut off from Israel. He's cut off from the covenant. So circumcision was an important thing when it came to the covenant. It's what determined whether somebody was part of the covenant that God made with Abraham or not. They literally couldn't be part of Israel and part of the promises God had made if they were not circumcised as a male. And so God expected that to be obeyed by all of Abraham's descendants. And apparently, Moses didn't do that because one of his sons wasn't circumcised, and Zipporah knew it. So I think it's pretty certain we can know that. One of the other things I think we can agree on was that that's a form of disobedience on Moses' part. It was expected. And the fact that Zipporah knew to circumcise it would suggest that Moses was probably aware that it should have been done. How else? She was not an Israelite, but yet she knew and understood enough that when God tried to take the life of Moses, she knew enough to go and circumcise him. She knew that that's what God had desired and wanted and probably commanded, but for some reason it hadn't been done. So most would agree that this was an act of disobedience by Moses, that he had failed to uphold the covenant that God had promised. The other thing we kind of see here is that it would put his son at risk. By not circumcising him, it put his son at risk, being excluded from Israel. So it wasn't just about Moses, he put his son at risk by not obeying God. The other thing we kind of see is that in Exodus chapter 12, in order for any of the Israelites, the male Israelites, to be able to participate in the first Passover, where they killed the lamb and put the blood over the post, they had to be circumcised. And so how would this fit in if his own son wasn't circumcised and we get to the 10th plague and God is going to wipe out all those who hadn't had the blood above the doorposts and all that? God commanded that every individual be circumcised to participate in Passover. So it begs the question then, how could Moses lead Israel and be expected to uphold all of Yahweh's commands when he had failed in, really, at this point, the only real command? They hadn't had the law yet. God had not given the law yet. And so the only real command was, circumcise your children. And he hadn't obeyed that. Question? Okay. Yeah, so Moses had not obeyed the simplest of commands at this point, and yet he's going to be expected. What's that?
Like don't eat the tree of the knowledge.
Exactly, yeah. You had one job in the garden. Don't eat from the tree. There's another tree you can eat of. But what do? They go over to the tree and they eat, right? One job. And so, how can Moses be expected to lead Israel and uphold the law, to be the giver of the law in some respects, if he didn't circumcise his son and didn't obey what the Lord had said?
I think it's so interesting that his wife, obviously, God got through to her. You don't have all the information, right?
Yeah, we don't. Yeah.
Were there conversations between the two? Is one circumcised, is not the other?
Yeah.
But certainly she paid her part in it, and a message got through to her.
Somehow she knew the right. Yeah, she knew the right thing to do. Whether it was God trying to kill the son or God trying to kill Moses, she knew the right thing to do. She knew that to satisfy the Lord, she had to circumcise their son. And so that's what she did. And it's interesting, Moses didn't do it. Now, there's another interesting thought to this, that some believe that Moses, this whole idea of God seeking to kill him means that God made him sick and he was bedridden. And that's why Zipporah did it instead of Moses, because Moses couldn't. And there's some thought that that's why she touched the foreskin to Moses' feet. It was in some way to apply it to Moses as if Moses had done it. But Moses, there's some evidence that with healing another thing in the ancient Near East, sometimes would involve touching the feet. And so there's all kinds of other stuff that gets floated around for what was happening here. But the primary point of this is that Moses didn't do what he was supposed to do when he put his son at risk. And how could he lead Israel if he himself was not obedient to God's command?
So a healing from Moses and the nation of Israel.
Ultimately, yeah.
Absolutely.
Now think about this for a moment. What does God do when it comes to the church? You know, we look at the commands given regarding eldership and pastoral leadership in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's got to be a man of above reproach. Family order has to be in place. Can't be a man filled with greed. He's got to be temperate. Now, these are all things that we should all strive for, right? But the difference is they are demanded by God of church leadership. They're held to a high standard. Why? Well, how can I get up here and preach every Sunday morning if I'm not taking God's word seriously or not obeying? And it was no different here. And so one of the ways that the Lord prepared Moses, this was a chastisement of Moses. He didn't just say, "Oh, Moses, you forgot to baptize, or you forgot to circumcise your kid. Oh, I'll sit and I'll wait a moment while you do it." It says he sought to kill him. And again, I interpret that as he probably made him bedridden to the point of near death. And Zipporah jumped in and ultimately saved his life by doing what Moses should have done. And so it says, so God left him alone, which ultimately means God lifted whatever he did to Moses. Now, some would say, he really wasn't trying to kill him. I don't know. It says he sought to kill him. I'm going to take it at face value that the Lord would have taken out Moses had this not been complete. He couldn't have led Israel. He would not have been above reproach. Now, what's interesting to me to this, and I get so irritated by this, and I'll be real honest, I'm going to have to be very careful how I say this, but it's been interesting, especially lately. You've heard me every once in a while talk about NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, and its association within hyper-Pentecostal circles, and all the stuff that goes on with that. It's basically Bethel and Hillsong and churches like that, and Ken Bickle with IHOP, not IHOP the restaurant, but International House of Prayer and everything else. What just blows my mind is that the number of these leaders that get caught in especially sexual stuff that are literally put back in ministry. In fact, Ken Bickle with IHOP, a huge leader within the movement, was accused by something like 17 women. He actually admitted to some of it. Well, just this last week, a bunch of people from his former church are all praying for him and demanding that he be put back in leadership at the church. Now, why do I say I have to be careful with that? Because God forbid, you know, take the speck out of your own eye, make sure that you're not doing anything before you try to take the, you know, or take the log out of your own eye before the speck out of us. We should always do that. So when I look at these guys and I think to myself, what is going on? I have to be careful and say, wait a minute. Are you so full of yourself that you think you can never stumble? You think you can never fall? I'm held to a high standard, and by golly, I better uphold that high standard. And we see in the New Testament how God did have to intervene at times. Look at what he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? Paul tells us with the Corinthians, because they were abusing the Lord's Supper and refused to change behavior, it said God, essentially, some of them got sick and some of them died as a result. The implication there is that God took their lives. These were probably leaders. And so the second thing that we see the Lord do here to prepare Moses is he chastises him. Because that's what's required of God's leaders. And so, to make sure that Moses was prepared when he went before the Pharaoh, he had to bring something to Moses' attention. Moses, you're not obeying. And he chastises him as a result. That's what God often does with us. Chastises us. So, what about the third thing that we see in this passage that the Lord did to prepare Moses? Well, third thing that God did to equip Moses was to send him Aaron to be his mouthpiece. Look at verses 27 and 28. Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So when he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And so essentially what we find here is that one of the ways that God prepared Moses was he gave him a helper. Remember, Moses is like, "I can't speak." And the Lord kind of says, "Come on, Moses, I made your mouth. I can make it work. But I'll send Aaron along with you. He's eloquent." And we find that as they go forward here, sometimes Aaron speaks, sometimes Moses speaks. And so that's another way that the Lord prepared him, was he gave him a helper to help him with maybe those things that he was struggling with. So what's our takeaway with all this? Well, just as God commissioned Moses and then prepared him for the task, Jesus Christ has given us a commission, but he's also prepared us for the mission. He didn't just, "Hey, there you go, figure it out, you're on your own." with Moses, again, he told Moses what to do, what to expect, and what to say. He chastised him to bring him back into obedience. And then he gave him a helper. Do we see anything similar when it comes to us? The Holy Spirit, absolutely. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you all by yourselves. I'm going to leave you a helper. And it's best that I go away. And why would that be best? Think about this for a moment. Why would it be best that Jesus go away so that he could send the helper? Well, one is, Jesus is external in the sense that, okay, we could follow him around like disciples and kind of try to do what he does and follow his model, right? But we got something so much better. Instead, we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and working from the inside out. That is so much better than just trying to mimic Jesus' behavior or just trying to do what he says. It's now an internal thing. He's changing us from the inside out. He's preparing us to do exactly what he needs us to do. Jesus not only told us what to say, he's told us, you'll be my witnesses. He's told us to preach the gospel, right? He's told us what to say. Peter tells us to be willing to share the hope that we have. So it's not a question of knowing what to say. In fact, he told us what to do. He says, go make disciples. He tells us by baptizing and teaching. Okay, so he's told us what to say. He's told us what to do. He's even told us what to expect, hasn't he? It's not going to be an easy road. They're going to hate you because they hate me. But some will listen. Some will get saved. Interesting. God did that with Moses. Jesus did that with us. Luke chapter 12. He even tells us that when we find ourselves being kicked out of the synagogues or challenged by rulers or authorities, he says, don't worry about how or what you're going to speak in your defense or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So God's prepared us as well. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Why are we given spiritual gifts? It's all about preparation. Turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are gifts of the Spirit. They're the working of the Holy Spirit in the believer's lives. It says, concerning spiritual gifts. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one, that's you and me, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good, the good of the body of Christ. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. It's all about preparation. God has given us exactly what we need for the task ahead of us. And he's done it internally through the work of the Holy Spirit. So when God called Moses and said, Moses, go, he didn't just say, go and you're on your own, buddy. Do the best you can. Figure it out. He equipped him. He prepared him for that task. And it's interesting because I love the fact that he does that before he goes. And just like us, God has equipped us for the task that he's called us to. We're not left alone. We've been equipped. The last thing we see in this passage is that Moses and Aaron got a chance to share in God's plan with Israel. Look at verses 29 through 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. This is just as God had told them to do. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he, that's Aaron, performed the signs in the sight of all the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Boy, what a turnaround. What if they don't believe me, Lord? What if they won't listen to me? I'm not very eloquent. Please, please send somebody else. I don't want to go. So the people believed. They bowed low and they worshiped. This was the culmination and the results of Moses' obedience and God's preparation for him. Moses was worried that he wasn't adequate for the job, but that's not the important thing here. He wasn't adequate in and of himself. That's why the Lord had to tell him what to do, what to say, what to expect. Had to chastise him. He wasn't adequate. But he went in obedience, and look at what happens because he chose to obey. Can you imagine for just a moment here? They go to the elders who hadn't heard from the Lord in some 300 plus years at least. God had not spoken. They shared what the Lord says. Moses, imagine Moses. Guess what, guys? Yeah, you haven't seen me in 40 years, but I'm a Hebrew, just like you. God spoke to me at a burning bush. Really, Moses? But he tells him all that the Lord had spoken to him. Or rather, Aaron did. He then performs these miracles that the Lord had given to him, just as the Lord said. And their response is, wow, the Lord cares about us. He's finally shown up. And they bow low and they worship. That had to be an amazing thing for Moses. When we obey God and we do what He calls us to do, He gives us the privilege of participating in His purpose and plan. And I don't know that we always really recognize that, do we? We see it as a burden sometimes. But it should be an honor and a privilege. I can only imagine what Moses, in his head, what must have been happening at that moment. It certainly didn't turn out the way that he probably expected it to. He probably still thought, I'm going to have to do some convincing, you know. He was probably floored by the response that he saw. In fact, we see a fairly radical change in Moses after this. We see his boldness as he goes through the wilderness. We see his love and compassion for a stiff-necked people that at one point, God basically says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, no, steps in and says, what are people going to think about you, Lord? We see this drastic change in Moses. I think he finally got it. God's using me for his purpose, his plan. I get to participate in this. He didn't initially want to participate. He tried everything he could to get out of it. But he never would have had the joy and the honor and the privilege of participating if he had walked away from it. If the Lord had said, fine, Moses, you know what? Yeah, that last objection you gave me, find somebody else. I'll pick somebody else. And Moses would have just gone on into obscurity, died as a shepherd in Midian. But instead, God invited him to participate in his purpose and plan. He didn't have to do that, did he? The Lord could have said, really, Moses, I'm giving you this opportunity here and you don't want to take it? Fine, I'll get somebody else. But he didn't. I don't think it's any different today. God is still saving and delivering people through the gospel, and he invites us to participate in that. He could have sucked us up with a giant Hoover when we got saved. He could have said, yep, you're done, you're saved, you're out of here. Next. But he left us here. We get to participate in what he's doing. He's made us partners with him in what he's doing. In fact, Jesus, I love the fact that Jesus referred to the disciples. He says, I didn't call you friends. He wants us to participate in what he's doing. And there should be joy and honor and privilege in doing that. And I don't think we look at it that way. Again, I think we look at it as more as an obligation, something we have to do instead of, man, I get a chance to do this. I'll be real honest, and I've told you this before. One of my greatest joys in my life is doing what I'm doing right now. And it's not because I like being up in front of people. I've never been somebody who likes being up in front of people. But man, this brings me a significant, tremendous amount of joy to be able to open up the Word of God and to see how that impacts people's lives. And to be real honest, that's one of the reasons why I don't like doing TED Talks, where it's just me sharing my opinion about stuff. I love to be able to open this up and then see the response that people get from being in the text and seeing how it changes their lives. I get to participate in that. Poor little blue-collar schmuck me gets to participate in that. I don't deserve any of this. When God gives me the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and I wonder what might happen to that individual as they leave the house or as we end the conversation, the fact that God gives me the opportunity to participate in that, what a blessing and a privilege that is. That's the way it ought to be seen. It ought to be one of the greatest joys in our life. And he gave that opportunity to Aaron and Moses in spite of Moses' objections. In fact, when I go back, I had somebody, you know, years ago that had said, I just don't get why God created mankind knowing he would fall. And I'm like, because God's the kind of God that wants to invite people in to know him and to experience who he is. What a blessing that is. And so I think the third thing we see in this passage this morning is God's invitation to join him in what he's doing. And we get the privilege and the honor of doing that. But we have to see it as a privilege and honor. And I think we should. So, again, the big idea for this is that when God calls us to a task, he prepares us for it, and then he invites us to join him in it. And that's, I think, what we see here with Moses and Aaron. And again, I think that should motivate and encourage us as well. God has invited us to join him in his purpose and plan for this world, to see people saved. He's called us to do that. It'll require that we step out in faith to do it, but we can know that he's equipped us for it. He's equipped you and me. He's given you the gifts, the ability, the knowledge, the Holy Spirit, to be able to do exactly what he's invited us to do. Amen?